As Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boats and their father and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. We are starting a new sermon series. This is our Vacation Bible School sermon series. For those of you who haven't been with us, every year, the weeks leading up to our Vacation Bible School, we as the parents and the other members of our faith family learn what our children will be learning at VBS. We think this is very important and very helpful for our congregation, not just for our children, but also for us as well, as we understand what we will teach our young people. There are sermon notes within your bulletins. If you're somebody who likes to write things down, you're welcome to do that. And as we head into this VBS sermon series, maybe you're saying to yourself, you know, like, this really isn't for me. You know, this is for our children. You know, why are we doing this? Why do I have to go through this? What is in this for me? And this is what I believe, that parents and other members of our faith family are children's first and most important teachers. That if you are a parent, you know that you are your child's first teacher, and perhaps probably the most important one that your child will ever have. And if you're a member of this faith community, you also know that there are many children within our community, and you are a teacher for them as well. And so I think it is absolutely important, absolutely integral, that we understand fully what our children will be learning as well, that this is not a lesson just for our children, this is not a lesson just for them, that we can put them over here in the corner, that Christian education is not something that can be outsourced. This is something that we have to internalize before our children can begin to understand it. And so as we start to understand this, and as we start to try to raise our children up in the way they should go, if we're going to raise Christians, we have to first understand the answer to a very simple question. What makes someone a Christian? What makes someone a Christian? And if you were to ask just kind of any person on the street what would make somebody a Christian, they might give you a few answers, right? They might say, well, somebody who prays, right? That's a Christian. And you know, apparently you have to fold your hands in this way. For some reason, I'm still not sure, but you have to fold your hands in this way, you know, and maybe you have to get down on your knees, or you can pray sitting down, or before you go to bed, or over a meal, that a Christian is someone who prays. And if you ask somebody else, they might say, well, a Christian is someone who goes to church. There are Christians there, I assume, so, you know, Christians go to church. We can deduce from logic that Christians are people who go to church. Now, when I typed in Christian people in the Google image search, I got this guy. Apparently, he's a Christian. He, like, was the only person who was looking towards the camera at the time and was very happy about it. You know, like, these are Christians, right? These are people who follow Jesus, people who, you know, don't even need to look at the hymnal. They just got it memorized, and they can pray them, sing them all. Maybe a Christian is somebody who volunteers. This was our Vacation Bible School last year. You know, hundreds of kids and volunteers. That a Christian is somebody who volunteers, whether you're in hospitality here or greeting or doing whatever, that a Christian is somebody who volunteers. You might say, like, these are all the things that a Christian is, and I think you're absolutely true, but these things do not make someone a Christian. That simply doing these things does not make somebody a Christian. That I believe a Christian, the word literally means little Christ. A Christian is someone who looks like Jesus. Not in physical appearance, right? But somebody who acts like Jesus. Somebody who, if Jesus were here today, would do and say the same things that you are doing and saying. That makes sense, right? That a Christian is somebody who resembles Christ, right? A little Christ, Christian, is somebody who resembles, who looks like Jesus. And that's what I have committed my entire life to do, is as a Christian, looking like Jesus. I think it's the only reason that we should be here tonight, is so that we can receive the power that we need of the Holy Spirit, so that we can receive the education, so that we can receive everything we need in order to leave this place and look like Jesus wherever we go. Not so that we can come here and pretend that we're Jesus for, you know, an hour and then go home and do whatever else we were doing, right? Everything we do is in hopes that we would leave this place and look like Jesus. But there's a problem with that, and the problem is that we can't just do that in an hour, right? Sometimes we try to act like following Jesus is a lifestyle accessory. It's something we add to our life, right? It's something we add to the to-do list. It's something, you know, we put on top of everything else we are already doing, right? On top of our already maxed out schedule, on top of our already busy to-do list, on top of everything else, I'll add follow Jesus. But that's not what Jesus meant at all. Jesus did not meant for this to be a lifestyle accessory. He meant for this to be an entire way of life, an entire way of life. I love the way Kyle Eidelman puts it. He's a popular writer and pastor. And he says this, that Jesus wants followers, not fans. Jesus wants followers, not fans. Will you say that with me? Jesus wants followers, not fans. One more time. Jesus wants followers, not fans. He says this in his book, Not a Fan. He says, Jesus was never interested in having fans. When he defines what kind of relationship he wants, enthusiastic admirer isn't an option. My concern is that many of our churches in America have gone from being sanctuaries to being stadiums. And every week, all the fans come to the stadium where they cheer for Jesus, but have no interest in truly following him. The biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians, but aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them. I believe that Jesus today wants us to be followers, not fans. Not people who sit on the bench and admire what Jesus has done in the past. That he was a good person, maybe he was a good teacher, and he was good at all those things, and I'll sit here and I'll admire those things from a distance. I believe Jesus today is inviting us to become a follower of his. That invitation is open to everyone, but requires quite a bit of us. And you may say, well, you know, what is the distinguishing mark between a follower and the fan? That seems kind of like, you know, that seems like semantics. That's not really a thing. And I would submit to you this, that maybe there's some phrases that a fan or a follower might use. First of all, a fan might say, I am more religious than, you know, I'm doing pretty well, right? I'm more religious than, you know, my neighbor who doesn't even go to church. You know, and I don't think that's the essence of a good relationship, right? If you're married, you don't say, you know, I'm a good spouse because I'm not as bad as a spouse who is abusive, right? That's not the essence of a good relationship. And that doesn't mean that we have a strong relationship just because we're better than somebody else. And that's not what Jesus is inviting us to. Jesus is inviting us to say something like, I'm confident in my relationship, that I don't even need to compare it to others, right? I don't even need to compare it. I don't even need to look over at my neighbor and what they're doing. I am confident in my relationship. If we're truly a follower, if we truly know Jesus and have a relationship with Jesus, we don't need to do this kind of thing, right? A fan might also say this, I pray and go to church, right? I do both of those things. I am clearly, you know, a follower of Jesus. But it's not so much about the tally of things that we do. You know, it's not so much that, like, when we get to heaven, Jesus is going to have a mark and say, you know, I saw that you prayed 5,000 times in your lifetime. Way to go. That's not what it's about. That a follower will understands that a discipline, all of these things are disciplines, right? There's kind of corporate disciplines. This is a corporate discipline. There's also private disciplines like prayer and reading scripture and fasting. All those things are disciplines. Disciplines are a means to an end, right? Disciplines are not the end in of themselves, right? That all of those things are means to a relationship with Christ. All of those things are means to a relationship with God. They are not the goal in and of themselves, right? That we don't like mark up this huge tally of times that we've read scripture or how many books we've read about Jesus or all these different things. We understand that those things are means to a relationship with Christ. That I believe with everything in my being that tonight Jesus wants us to understand the cost of discipleship, that it is very high, that Jesus doesn't want us to do this part-time. He wants all of us. That my hope, my prayer is that we would all understand what Jesus is asking of us, that he's asking for our entire life, and that we would understand that clearly and that we would opt in or opt out. I believe that both of those are an option, but I think we have to understand what Christ is asking of us. And let's take a look at Scripture, what Jesus actually asks of his followers. Those first disciples that we read about in the Gospel of Matthew. We read first about Peter, named Simon as well, and his brother Andrew, right? Jesus comes along the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Jesus invited the first disciples to follow, and notice there were no prerequisites. Jesus invited them to follow. Come and follow me. And there's no list of things that you have to do. There's no list of things that you have to believe before you can come and follow me. Right? This was an open invitation. This was not, you know, are you from the right family? Are you from the right people? Do you know all the right things? Do you act right? Do you smell right? Do you do all those things? Then you can come and follow me. It was simply Jesus approaching them, follow me, and they turned around, they dropped everything, and they followed Jesus. Now this is also shocking for another reason, because the time and day and age Jesus was in. Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher of the law. He was a teacher of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. But this was not something that teachers normally did in Jesus' time. That if you were a young Jewish boy, which Peter and Andrew were, if you were between the ages of 6 to 10, you would go to something called Beit Sefer. Beit Sefer meant house of the book, and this was where you went to the synagogue, and you learned and memorized the Torah. Again, the first five books of what we call the Old Testament, they would have just called it Scripture, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You would have memorized this by the time you were 10. Can you imagine this, right? You know, I have a five-year-old daughter, and I cannot imagine, you know, at her age 6 beginning to start memorizing Scripture, but this is what they did. This was so important to them that they believed they had to have it memorized. They had to have it memorized. And so from 6 to 10, all Jewish boys would go to synagogue, and they would start class called Beit Sefer, House of the Book, and they would memorize Torah. Now, if they excelled in that, if they did really well between 6 and 10 and memorized Scripture and could do it backwards and forwards and all those things, they got to upgrade, right? They got to go to the next class. From 10 to 14, they got to go to something called Beit Talmud. Beit Talmud in Hebrew means house of learning, and it's where they memorized the rest of the Hebrew Scripture. What we would call the Old Testament, they would memorize the prophets, they would memorize what we call the writings, they would memorize the history, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel, they would memorize the rest of the Hebrew Scripture so that by 14, they could quote it all back. This incredible thing happened from 10 to 14, and they began to learn how to answer questions with questions. In rabbinic teaching, they believed it wasn't so important that you could quote back to them answers that they had already taught you, right? In Western culture, we believe it's very important for you to know facts, and so we'll teach you 2 + 2, and then you just say back 4, you know? But in their time, they believed it was so important for you to know this stuff that you had to be able to ask an intelligent question about it. You had to be able to ask an intelligent question about it. Notice that whenever Jesus went missing, right? Jesus goes missing, and where does he go but to the temple, the synagogue? He goes there, and he's asking. The answer is questions. Questions. Yes, good job. Okay, so he's asking questions because he's participating in the Beit Talmud. He's asking questions. And everybody who had excelled from 6 to 10 got to go to Beit Talmud, and they got to learn. And you know, this was the pride of parents, right? I mean, if you think our parents in Edmond are bad, just imagine if your child got to go to Beit Talmud, right? And your child didn't pass Beit Sefer. Well, mine's in Beit Talmud, you know? And your child can quote back, you know, answers that he's taught. That's fine. Mine can ask questions, right? And this would just get exceedingly worse and worse and worse. And so Beit Talmud was this, you know, this is getting to like the cream of the crop, the best. And so if you really excelled from 10 to 14 years old, there would be rabbis that would come and you would go and find them and you would search them out because you had heard about them, and you would ask to participate in what's called Beit Midrash. Beit Midrash means the house of interpretation. So we have the law, right? The first five books of the Old Testament. But then on top of that, those are the cold, hard laws. But on top of that, you had interpretation of the laws, how to live those out. And every rabbi had a different Midrash and different interpretation. They called them yokes, right? So Jesus said, my yoke is easy, right? Easy, my burden is light. He's participating in the Beit Midrash. And so you would go and you would find these rabbis and you would quote back to them all the scripture that you knew. And then you would start answering questions with questions. And you would do all the things so that you can impress these rabbis so that they would let you follow them. So that they would let you follow them. And if you really excelled in the Beit Talmud, you would get to go to the Beit Midrash and you would follow these rabbis. And one of the things they said is the hope is that you would be covered in the dust of your rabbi, right? So that you would follow so closely to them that everything they did, you would be right there behind them, that you'd be covered in their dust. This was the hope, that if you were so good that you could be in the Beit Midrash, that you could follow a rabbi, that if you were the cream of the crop, the Beit Midrash was like the Harvard or Yale of the ancient Near East, that this was the best of the best. But if you didn't make it, if at any of those three schools of learning that you lagged behind, that you weren't good enough, the rabbi would approach you and he would say, "This isn't for you. You're not meant to be a rabbi. Maybe you will have sons and maybe they will be smart enough to be a rabbi, but this is not something for you. Go home and learn the family trade. Learn the family trade because this will not work out for you." And notice what Simon, Peter, and Andrew were doing. They were fishermen. These were not students of Beit Sefer. These were not students of Beit Talmud. These were not students of Beit Midrash. They were fishermen. And they did not have to go find a rabbi. A rabbi found them. And he came to them and he said, "Follow me and I will make you fish for people." And what did they do? They immediately left. We can begin to understand, right, why they left. It wasn't that Jesus gave them a well-rounded argument for why they should drop their nets, because they had been trying their entire childhood life to impress a rabbi so that they might be good enough to follow them. And they were told that they weren't good enough, that they couldn't know enough, that they couldn't do enough, that they couldn't practice enough, that they couldn't do any of this stuff enough. And they were told to go home and learn the family trade. And here they are being fishermen, and a rabbi comes and says, "Follow me." And they dropped everything. And they followed him. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he said, "You didn't choose me. I chose you. I broke one of the worst rules in rabbinic teaching to break, is that followers come and find the rabbi. The rabbi doesn't come and follow you." I love this invitation that Jesus gives, this come and follow me invitation, and he gives it to fishermen who weren't good enough, and that's the same invitation that we're invited to give to others, that our invitations to others is the same as Jesus' invitation to simply come close to Jesus, to simply follow behind Jesus, that we might be covered in his dust, right? And I love this invitation. And now I believe there are kind of two parts of this, right? There is an invitation that is open to everyone. There's an invitation open to everyone, but when we accept it, Jesus is going to ask for all of us, right? So there are kind of two things, right? I'm kind of talking out of two sides of my mouth. Jesus gives an invitation to everyone, but Jesus wants all of us when we accept it. But here's this thing about the invitation is that Jesus offers it to the least and the lost. He offers it to the not good enough, and I believe that Jesus offers it to us. And Jesus offers it to our neighbors, our friends, and our family, everyone. He gives the same invitation, come and follow me. My hope, my prayer is that we would invite others to church and we would simply just say, just come, you know, and maybe you'll experience what I experience, that you might experience the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not something I can give to you. It's not something I can bestow upon you. I just hope that you'll come. And there's no prerequisites. There's no thing list of things they have to do or have to believe or have to act or have to dress, that they would simply just come. That they would simply come. And my hope, my prayer is that we would send out that open invitation. And when we ourselves start to receive that we would know the high cost of discipleship. Rowan Williams, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, he said this about disciples in the time of Jesus. He said, "The essence of being a student or a disciple of a rabbi was to hang on your teacher's every word, to sleep outside their door in order to not miss any pearls of wisdom falling from their lips." Imagine that these rabbis loved their rabbi so much, and they wanted to hear so much of what he had to say that they would be willing to sleep outside of his door. That they would be willing to sleep outside of his door, that they would follow him everywhere. That they would follow him everywhere so that they could understand what he was trying to teach them. I wonder if we have the same understanding of Christ, that we would be able to follow him to this extreme. And this is the invitation he gives to Simon Peter and to Andrew. But look at the invitation he gives to James and John. Just immediately after he invites Simon Peter and Andrew, he turns to James and John and he invites them to leave their father in the fishing boat. In the fishing boat. He came from there after Simon Peter and he saw two brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine leaving your father in the fishing boat? The father's got a retirement plan, right? I mean, he's got his sons in the boat with him. That he's got greener pastures in his mind's eye. That as he's mending these nets, he's looking at his sons and he's saying, these kids have got a long life ahead of fishing and they can support me. And this rabbi comes and invites them to follow him, and he leaves Zebedee in the boat mending the nets by himself. James and John jump at this opportunity to follow Christ. I wonder, do we have the same willingness? Do we have the same willingness to follow Jesus? And my hope and my prayer is that we would fully understand what Jesus asks of us, that Jesus asks for all of us. He doesn't want this lifetime accessory, you know, this thing that we can just kind of add on when it's convenient for us, when we can bring it up in conversation when it's convenient for us, that we can do all these things when it's convenient for us, that Jesus wants this lifestyle. He wants this way of life for all of us. And here's the thing, whenever we do that, when we accept Christ as a way of life, Jesus can actually ruin what we think of as our own life. That disciples are intimately aware of Jesus' capacity to ruin their lives. I believe this, and I think we should come into this eyes wide open. If we're going to follow Christ, if we're actually going to go and do this thing, then we have to be fully aware of the fact that Jesus is going to ruin what we might think of as lifestyle, right? That I hope that when we started to actually follow Jesus, that maybe we kind of played at it for a little while, maybe we've had this kind of accessory for a little while, maybe we've done it, you know, played at it for a little while, but then we just go all in, and we just start following Jesus and doing whatever we believe Jesus would have done in that time with all the things that we have. And I hope that whenever we start to do it, people are gonna pull us aside, you know, and people are maybe going to invite us over for coffee, but we're going to sit down in their living rooms, and they're going to say, you know, we're really worried about you. You know, you had this thing with your job. You know, you had this kind of pathway paved for your job that you were headed, you know, up corporate, and you were just going to do really well. You know, you had this 401k, you had this car, you had this house, you had this lifestyle, you had this neighborhood, you had whatever it is, but for some reason that has changed. And my hope, my prayer is that when we look at them, we get to smile and say, yes, it's because of Christ. It's because Christ has ruined all of that for me that I now get to passionately follow what I know as the kingdom of God, where what God wants done is done, where the hungry are fed, where the crooked places are made straight, where the sick are made well, and that everything we do is an extension of that. That's my hope and my prayer for us. Because I believe this, that Jesus does not invite disciples to be fans of his. Jesus did not invite us to be fans of his, but to be followers who radically reorient their life around his. I love that word reorient, because I don't believe we use it enough as Christians. That if we didn't follow Jesus, our life might be oriented around us. And our comforts and the way we like life and the things that we like to do. But if we actually follow Jesus, if we believe that he was the author of our salvation, if he was the perfecter of our faith, if he was all of these things to us, then we would reorient our life around him. We would do the things that he said to do. We would do the things that make him happy, do the things that make him comfortable. That we wouldn't spend time trying to make ourselves comfortable. That if we are going to actually follow Christ, if we're going to do the things he said to do, then let's try reorienting our life around him. Because to be honest, orienting our life around us doesn't always work out, right? We change our minds. We find out that we didn't like something as much as we thought we would. But what if we actually oriented our life around Christ? But to actually understand Christ, we have to read about him in the Gospels. We have to know him through prayer. And so here's my hope and my prayer for us this week is that we would read at least one chapter of the Gospels each day this week. Right? That's not very hard. It's not asking a lot. That what if we actually read one chapter of the Gospels each day this week, and as we did that, we asked and prayed to God, Jesus, what are you showing me about your way of life? We actually tried this because I could believe it can change our life. That Jesus invited disciples to follow him. Jesus spent his entire ministry doing this. And when it came to the end of his life, he was crucified for it. His disciples fled and left, right? They gathered in the upper room. They experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. And from the power of the Holy Spirit, these disciples, who were formerly fishermen and tax collectors, people from nothing, from small towns, from no nobility, these 11, soon to be 12 people, they changed the world. They took this message that Jesus gave them, that God actually wants something better for God's people, that there's actually some good news out there to be found in the midst of bad, in the midst of evil, that there's actually something better to be found. And they spent their entire lives sharing that message. And it took them to the worst. It took them to their death, that all the disciples, except for John, were crucified for their beliefs. All the disciples, most of the disciples except John, were crucified for their beliefs. And as they went throughout their life, I imagine people pulled them aside and said, what are you doing? Well, what are you doing? You can't do all of this. You're going to die for it. They're going to torture you. They're going to torture your family. They're going to torture us because of what you're doing. And I imagine those disciples, they smiled at them as they said, it's okay. I followed a rabbi who fed 5,000 people. I followed a rabbi who made the sick well. And I followed a rabbi who said love was more powerful than hate. Let us pray. God, I pray that you would break our hearts. I pray that your Holy Spirit would come down, your power would come to us, Lord, and that we would experience conviction. That you would break our heart for what breaks yours. That this would be the turning point. This would be that moment we look back on 5, 10, 15, and 20 years later, and we say, that was the point that I really started living. That was the point that I really started experiencing life in abundance the way God had meant it. I pray that you would start a revival in our soul. That we would stop being a fan of yours, admiring you from a stadium far away, but that we would be a follower of yours, that we would be covered in the dust of our rabbi. Just remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. We remember that he even taught us to pray when we don't have any words. He said, when you pray, pray this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.